come now to the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we'll read the whole chapter and give special attention to the final verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, looking especially at verse 14 in connection with Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Here Paul says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Again, I'll read that final verse once more, as that will be our focus in connection with the Catechism. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." You can turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 875. You recall last week attention was given to Lord's Day 7, where it asks in the section on true faith, what is it that a Christian must believe? And the answer is then given, the Apostles' Creed, the summary of the gospel that has been entrusted, passed down through the ages. Now in Lord's Day 8, it asks, how are these articles divided? And so we'll read those two questions, 24 and 25, responsively. First, question and answer 24, how are these articles divided? Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Congregation, I wonder what you thought to yourselves when you read in the bulletin this morning that we'd be hearing a sermon this afternoon on the Trinity. As we read Lord's Day 8 just a moment ago, I wonder if there was within some of you a fear of looming boredom, as if this topic is simply an intellectual exercise, simply something for theologians to worry about. If I had told you we'd be considering this afternoon the love of God, perhaps you'd be excited. But the triunity of God is not so exciting. It boggles the mind. It's hard to understand. Perhaps you think it's not directly applicable to my life. But in fact, it is. For the love of God, of which you might prefer to hear, is only possible because God is triune. God is love because God is Trinity. There's something central to the gospel that we cannot understand if we do not understand, at least to some extent, the triunity of this God. If we don't understand the way in which these three distinct persons exist in one single essence, perfect in power, in love, and unity, purity. And so as we attempt this afternoon to understand the Bible's teaching about this one God in three persons, we'll first consider how it is revealed in God's Word, then received by the church, and finally rejoiced in by the believer. Revealed in God's Word, received by the church, and rejoiced in by the believer. This doctrine that is so clearly taught in the Bible and believed by the church is a comfort to the Christian. I encourage you to follow along closely as we trace this doctrine throughout Scripture and then a bit throughout church history to see that the threeness and oneness of this God is in fact what allows us to say my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to this God. Now, first, the Trinity revealed in God's words. That's what we see in question 25 where it says, because that is how God has revealed himself in his words. And not in just one single passage, but one of the reasons that we have catechism preaching is because some doctrines, even crucial ones, are not taught in just one single place, but are revealed progressively throughout Scripture. And Paul told the Ephesian elders to teach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes, in order to do that, in order to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, we need to consider a number of passages together and see the composite picture of them all. That's what I'd like to do first is consider the doctrine of the Trinity as it unfolds throughout the Bible, first in the Old Testament and then in the New. And the first place that we see this in the Old Testament is in Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And notice God speaks in the plural. And some have suggested that God is here speaking to the angels or that God is using the so-called plural of majesty. But both of those suggestions seem to miss the mark. Rather, what the church fathers suggested and what the Belgic Confession articulates is that the plural reference to God here at the very beginning of Scripture is a foreshadowing of what the New Testament will later reveal with greater clarity. And so Genesis 1:26 speaks of this one God in the plural, but then the next verse speaks of him in the singular, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. God is spoken of in these two consecutive verses as both a plural and singular being. And we see the same thing in Genesis 3, where God says, man has become like one of us. And then it says in the next verse, so God, singular, sent him out of the garden. Again, we have plural and singular. Now, the Jewish rabbis could not figure out why God would speak of himself in this way. Even God's name, Elohim, was a plural name, and yet when it was used in a sentence, it was used with a singular verb. Plurality and singularity, unity and diversity. One, yet many. And so we see it in Genesis 1, we see it in Genesis 3, we see it in God's name. And we also see it in that recurring Old Testament theme of the angel of the Lord. This heavenly being distinct from God, yet equated with God. Who appears to Hagar and she calls him the God who sees. Who meets with Moses at the burning bush and is called I Am, who appears to Manoah and is called that wonderful one and God himself. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, those are just a few of them, there are these appearances of this one who speaks on behalf of God, is therefore distinct from God, and yet is referred to as God, the angel of the Lord. Or we have places like Genesis 18 with Abram and Sarai, The angel of the Lord is not mentioned, but God nonetheless appears in bodily form. Genesis 18:1 tells us, God appeared to Abram, and Abram looked up, and there were three men standing there. And in the course of the conversation that God has with Abram, the man who speaks is referred to as the Lord. And in the next chapter, Genesis 19, there is this constant shifting back and forth between referring to the speaker as God, as a man, or as an angel. Or we have in Joshua 5, the commander of the Lord's army who appears to Joshua and says those same words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua worships him and is not reproved for it. Why would we have in Scripture this blurring of the lines between God and this bodily agent who receives worship, other than to foreshadow the way in which God would later reveal himself in the New Testament? We see in Genesis that God is referred to as both singular and plural. We see the angel of the Lord is a divine being, yet distinct in some way from God the Father. And then we also see in the prophets that the Messiah is referred to as God with us. Isaiah 7, or in Isaiah 9, mighty God. He's spoken of in Zechariah in such a way that God says in Zechariah 12, they will look on me, on him whom they've pierced. And so this God who cannot be seen affirms that he will be seen, and yet the manner in which he'll be seen is through another distinct being who himself will be pierced. How do we make sense of this? Or how do we make sense of those psalms like Psalm 110 that we sang before the service, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, where God addresses God. Psalm 45, where God is said to be anointed by God, where the divine bridegroom of that psalm is anointed by his Lord. Even though Deuteronomy 6, which we heard in the call to worship, says that God is one, there seem to be clear indicators all throughout the Old Testament that this one God exists in a plurality of persons. We also see on a few occasions the Holy Spirit referred to as a distinct person who's also divine. Isaiah 48 refers to the Holy Spirit as distinct from the Father. Isaiah 63 says that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person who is able to be grieved. And so how do we make sense of this one who is distinct from these other persons, these other divine persons, if God is one? We cannot come to the conclusion that there are three gods. The Old Testament doesn't allow that. God is one. Nor does the New Testament allow us to conclude that this one God is merely appearing in three different modes. For on several occasions, these three distinct persons are mentioned in the same breath as if existing simultaneously. I'll point out just a few of them. We see it as we approach the Incarnation, where Gabriel in Luke 1 appears to Mary and tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the one who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so we have in the same verse the Holy Spirit, the Most High God, and the Son of God. The Son of God, by the way, is the one who appeared in the flesh all those times in the Old Testament. Those were pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God and Messiah who will take on our flesh. And this reference to each of these three persons simultaneously working suggests that these are three distinct persons. We see the same thing at Christ's baptism, where we have the voice of the Father, the commissioning of the Son, and the descent of the Spirit. Or at the Great Commission, where Christ says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in one breath, all of whom are God. Or that Trinitarian benediction we just read from 2 Corinthians 13. Or the greeting that I read at the beginning of the service from 1 Peter. Though the Bible is clear that there is only one God, this one God exists in plurality. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God, co-equal, co-eternal, each of them to be worshipped and glorified. That's what the Bible reveals to us about this God we worship. He's one, and yet he's three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing together in perfect love and unity from all eternity. God in three persons. And that which is revealed in the Scriptures was received by the church as they worked through these things over the first few centuries. How do we speak rightly of this God who is both three and one? How do we do justice to both his unity and plurality? And so intense theological debate ensued as the church sought to clarify or rightly receive the Bible's teaching on God's triunity. And in so doing, they rejected a number of Trinitarian errors. We'll survey just a few of them. There was the error of something called adoptionism, thinking that Christ was merely a man who was somehow elevated to divine status or adopted as the Son of God. That rather than God becoming man, man becomes God. At some point, perhaps after his baptism or his resurrection, Christ, it was said, becomes a divine being. So that's one way that people sought to make sense of the data. It's how Mormons still seek to make sense of the data. But obviously, if Christ was at one point less than God, he is not God. That which becomes God cannot be God, because part of what it means to be God is to be eternal and unchanging. And then there was the error of something called modalism, the idea that God is sort of like an actor who simply puts on different masks in different scenes. In the Old Testament, he operates as God the Father. In the New Testament, he appears in the form of the Son, and now he takes on the mode of the Holy Spirit. But clearly that doesn't make sense of those instances like Christ's baptism, where all three are present at once. Nor does it allow for the atonement to be true in which God bears the wrath of God. We heard about that a few weeks ago. It must be a divine mediator who comes, and that divine mediator must bear the wrath of Almighty God. And so modalism would not allow for the gospel to be true. And so the early church rightly rejected it. And this heresy still exists today in something called oneness Pentecostalism, where God is said to be a singular divine spirit who manifests himself in various ways at various stages in history. It's important that we understand this doctrine rightly, lest we conceive of God in a way that makes him less than God. Neither adoptionism nor modalism can account for the gospel. A Christ who is adopted cannot bear the wrath of God. A God who exists in different modes, at different times, cannot simultaneously execute justice and absorb it. And there's also the error of Arianism or subordinationism, where Christ is said to be not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but the first and highest created being of like substance to the Father, but not of the same substance. Christ is therefore subordinate to the Father. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. A heresy that was condemned in the 4th century that likewise renders Christ impotent to save and destroys the plurality of God that has existed from eternity. If it's true that God is love and that he's unchanging in his loving character, then God must from eternity have existed in plurality. If it's true that God is love, then God must from eternity have existed in plurality. For how else can it be said that God is love? In order for God to love, he cannot be dependent on that which is created to exercise that love. As it says in John chapter 17, the Father has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. Likewise, the Son has loved the Father, and the same is true of the Spirit. Each of these different heresies that I just mentioned make it impossible for us to say that God is in his essence love. The unchanging God cannot in himself be loving if he has not eternally existed in plurality. And so I hope you're beginning to see how God is love because God is Trinity. As the Catechism puts it in question and answer 25, God has revealed himself in three distinct persons that are one true eternal God. God is one in essence, God is three in persons, and each of these persons, as we see in question and answer 24, play a distinct role in redemption. It says the Father creates, the Son delivers, and the Spirit sanctifies. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 13, God's triunity allows us to become objects of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll consider then how what is revealed in the Scriptures and received by the church ought to be rejoiced in by the believer. How everything that we've just considered is not to be some sort of cold academic exercise just for theologians, but as we see how this one God has existed from eternity in loving communion with himself, we begin to see how we are caught up into that same loving communion in the gospel. Question 24 says that God is creator. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Lord's Days 9 and 10, over the next few weeks, we'll go on to explain how God as creator and God as Father means that he so rules the world that all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hands. That even the adversity that some of you may be experiencing in this life, even the adversity that he sends upon us in this veil of tears, he will turn to our good. God is the creator and upholder of the universe, and his creative and providential acts flow from his great love. We heard of that on Thanksgiving from Psalm 136. To him who made the heavens, his steadfast love endures forever. God's creation is a demonstration of his love. God creates because he is a loving God. And so that Trinitarian benediction that we read in 2 Corinthians actually follows, though in a slightly different order, the same outline as Lord's Day 8. In speaking of the love of God, our Creator, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God from eternity is a loving and faithful Father. Let me say that again. God from eternity is a loving and faithful Father. There may be a tendency for some of you, if you did not have a Father who was loving and gentle and good, to project your experience of what a Father is onto God. But don't do that. God tells us in his Word what it is to be good, what it is to be gentle and patient and loving. He shows that to us in the way that the Father from eternity has loved and delighted in his Son. We see it in those words he speaks of at Christ's baptism. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And that loving Father, for the sake of Christ his Son, makes us his children too. So that what is said of Christ at his baptism might also be said of us, that he might say to you, you are my sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased. As we'll see next week in Lord's Day 9, that we are adopted as God's sons and daughters, that he might treat us the same way that he's eternally treated his Son. That we might become his children, that we might become objects of his perfect love. That love that Christ speaks of in John 17 when he says to the Father, you have loved me from eternity. God desires to make us objects of that same love. In John 17:23, he desires to love us with the same love with which he has always loved Christ. That's ultimately the aim of the gospel, to make us God's children, that we might be loved by the Father even as he loves the Son. And that is ultimately what this deliverance or grace that both Paul and the Catechism speak of refers to. The grace of God in making us his children. the grace of God in sending His own Son that we might be taken up into that same loving communion. Everything the Catechism will speak of in Lord's Days 11 to 19 about Christ, of Him serving as our prophet, priest, and king, of Him suffering under Pontius Pilate, descending into hell and bearing the wrath and torment that we deserve for us, and then ascending into heaven and bringing our own flesh into the presence of the Father, that we might have a down payment and guarantee that we will be with Him for eternity. All of that is in order that we might be children of the living God and objects of His love. We His children, and He our Father. The Father sends the Son that the Father's love for Him might be in us. The grace of Jesus that we see in 2 Corinthians 13:14 is what brings us in to the love of the Father. As one author says, this is a salvation that no single person God could offer, even if He wanted to. But the Father has eternally loved the Son and so delights in His eternal love for Him that He wants to share it with us. He sends the Son into the world because He so loves His Son that He wants to share that love and fellowship with us. I speak in premarital counseling about how genuine love is overflowing. A husband who loves his wife loves her in such a way that he does not hog her, but his love for her is so great that it overflows outward and brings blessing to others. That their home becomes a place of love and grace and hospitality. The love that the Father has for the Son is in some way like that. In fact, it is the model after which that love is patterned. The Father's love for the Son is so great that it overflows to us. We become children of the Father and objects of His love through Christ His Son. And so we can bring our needs before Him. And so we can call out to Him in our anxiety. We can bring our unfulfilled longings before our Father through tears. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us as He brings those prayers before the Father. Because God is our Father, we will be provided for. Because He is our Father, we can name our fears and ask Him to calm us. Because He is a good Father who has made us His children by grace. J.I. Packer says in Knowing God that the richest answer to what it means to be a Christian is that we are those who have God as our Father. We are not just those who have our sins forgiven. We are not just those who are given the alien righteousness of Jesus as a gift. We are not just those who have been justified, but our forgiveness and justification and imputed righteousness, all of that are unto adoption the greatest privilege the gospel offers. What the Holy Spirit does then is, as He comes and sanctifies us, to use the words of the Catechism, or communes with us, to use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, what He's doing as He communes with us and sanctifies us is making us more deeply aware of the grace that we have in being children of God. The Spirit applies the work of the Son to make us His children. He gives life to our hearts that we might believe on the Son and become sons in the Son. But then for the rest of our Christian lives, He comforts us in not only making us to share in Christ and all of His benefits, but making our hearts and our minds more keenly aware of those benefits as our hearts are prone to forget them. And so when you feel as if you've been cast off by the Father, the Spirit of truth reminds you that you are sons and daughters of God. When you feel as if your sins are just too great, the Spirit reminds you that His grace is greater. When Satan and your own conscience accuse you, the Spirit is your witness in the court of conscience, reminding you that you are a child of God, loved by the Father, and He has proved that in sending His Son. Ultimately, the aim of the Holy Spirit is to make us commune with the triune God. And because the Spirit works through His Word, which He's inspired, that's why it's so important that we be people of the book. That's why it's so important that we study God's words. It's also why it's so important to be in public worship. Because it is here that God has promised to meet us with His grace and peace by His Spirit. He has not given that promise in the same way regarding live streaming or podcasting, but He promises that where the Word of God is truly proclaimed in the presence of His people, there He will meet with them, there He will comfort them, there He will apply the benefits of Christ to them. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will commune with us. Worship on the Lord's Day with God's people is a preview of eternity, where there is an intensification of our ever-present fellowship with God. That's what we're made for. That's what we'll experience in glory. And that is what we taste of in part on the Lord's Day. Fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit communes with us to make us more aware of the grace of the Lord Jesus in word and sacrament. And as the grace of Jesus is communicated to us, we are lovingly embraced by our Father. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a Trinitarian activity where the Father seats us at His table, where the Son becomes our very host, giving His body, and where the Spirit nourishes our faith as we partake of the body and the blood. The gospel is preached visibly, even edibly to us. And by the power of the Spirit, the grace of Christ is applied to our hearts, making us more keenly aware of the love of the Father who prepares for us a feast. Beloved, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just an intellectual exercise. It is the gospel. The same gospel that we're about to see in the bread and the cup, which also is more than just a mental exercise, but it's a feast with the triune God, whereby we fellowship with Him, whereby the Spirit lifts us up into heaven, where we commune with the risen and ascended Christ. The Spirit used these elements to comfort us with the grace of Christ, who shares with us the Father's love. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for sending Your Son to share with us Your great love. We thank You for sending Your Spirit to apply His grace to our hearts, to turn us toward Him in faith, and to comfort us when our sins make us prone to doubt. And when Satan comes and accuses us, he assures us of Your great love for us in Jesus, where You share with us the love which Christ has been the object of from eternity. Help us now to delight in the sweetness of that love as we sit at Your table. And help us to extend that love to others, both at this table as we demonstrate our unity together, but also in the week to come, that we might reflect something of the unity and diversity of the Godhead, something of the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray that You would make us agents of gospel peace and unity in this world, for we know that that unity will come in no other way. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.